Exodus 26, verses 31 through 37, these are God's words. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there, behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold. And you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. It has been wonderful in thinking about the Lord God, the Creator, the great King and Judge who had displayed himself and his glory in how he had destroyed Egypt and all of its idols, doing so in order that both the Egyptians and the Israelites might know that he is Yahweh. It has been wonderful how the Lord God, the Holy One, who had made the mountain to burn and smoke with fire, and who thundered from it, and who gave warning that even if a beast touched the mountain, it would die. It has been wonderful that the holy, holy, holy God, who brought after that representatives of the nation of Israel up onto the mountain, and with Book of the Covenant and Blood of the Covenant, made them able to be in his presence and even to see some manifestation, some display of God, and not die, but to see the God of Israel and to eat and to drink. It has been wonderful that he has, in these last many passages, been describing to us the construction of a tent that communicates that without compromising who he is, he would bring sinners near to himself. Indeed, he would dwell in the midst of them. And he would do so by Book of the Covenant and Blood of the Covenant. He would do so with the Ark of the Testimony, in which would be the tablets, God being the speaking God. He would do so with the atonement cover for that ark, the mercy seat, the lid of the box, which would be covered with blood once a year, because he is not just the speaking God, but the atoning God, communicating himself, the speaking God, atoning for his people, forgiving their sin, the atoning God. And yet one with that cover would be the cherubim, over whom he describes and communicates himself to be sitting as enthroned, the reigning God, who has taken for himself a people, not just the God who reigns by destruction of the enemies, but the God who reigns by bringing a people to be his own, to be identified with him. And that he puts in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, as it's translated here. And then just outside of there, he has described for us two other pieces of furniture. On the right hand, a table with utensils and such, as if there are going to be these great feasts and meals at it. It's a comparatively small table for that, but it's a glorious table. And yet it's a table for bread that is set out to be shown, and only when the new bread comes on is that collected and eaten somewhere else. But it speaks of the fellowship of God that his people can have with him dwelling in the midst of them. And on the left-hand side, on the south side, is, as you enter, a lampstand. Except for it doesn't look like a lampstand. It looks like a tree that has been overlaid with gold. And the light would shine off of it. So that not just the fellowship of God, but the favor of God, who announces his blessing to his people in the language of making his face to shine upon them. And this too might be done right there in the dwelling, in the midst of the holiness of God. Not in the Holy of Holies, but right there before the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. And this, as we've seen, is encased with these boards around it that are overlaid with gold, so that it would shine with heavenly glory as the favor, the fellowship of God and the favor of God are communicated there. And indeed the ceiling in there with the fine woven linen and then the embroidery of the blue and purple and scarlet thread, with the cherubim communicating indeed a heavenly fellowship, a heavenly favor, a heavenly dwelling. Certainly, as we refresh in thinking about all of these things by the Spirit's help, we hope that our hearts have been provoked with longing to know the fellowship of God more than we do already, to know the favor of God more than we do already, indeed for the work of God to be completed in us, even as we were hearing this morning, that Jesus Christ in his victory over death has made it the mechanism by which we come into the fullness of that fellowship and enjoy the fullness of the display of his glory as a smile upon us in his favor rather than a burning against us, as was done upon the Egyptians. And yet in the passage that is before us now this afternoon, verses 31 through 37, that which makes us long for and ache for what Christ has secured and what Christ at his resurrection will bring, at our resurrection and his return and our resurrection will bring to final fulfillment, it is not yet there. In Exodus 26, verses 31 through 37, because there's a veil and there's a screen. And through the screen, only the sons of Aaron can go. And through the veil, only the high priest can go. And only once a year. And only with the blood of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. There are doors that shut out and doors that shut in and doors that allow the passing through. And there's a hint in the words here. The screen for the door of the tabernacle is a more common name for what we would call a curtain. It's a little confusing because the fabric for the roof was called a curtain in our translation. The screen is a more common name. But the word that's translated veil here is not used of any other tent but the tent of God. It's a word that is so unique in the Hebrew that we learn from cognate words in sister languages from the day that its root does mean to be sealed off. And certainly even the sons of Aaron who went in there the rest of the year would see that veil and think of it as the area that was sealed off, the Holy of Holies, where they dare not enter lest they die. And for the rest of Israel, the screen sealed them out, didn't it? They didn't have what we have, the priesthood of all believers, union with the Lord Jesus, the ability to come to God through Jesus Christ at any time ourselves, and then in the public assembly to draw near together to the throne of grace. When they didn't forsake that assembling of themselves together and entered into the Holy of Holies, they didn't have that. That which we so easily give up, so easily set aside, and even when we don't set it aside, so lightly appreciate, was unimaginable to them. For the vast majority of Israel, the screen also, although its name does not come from a Hebrew root meaning sealed off, certainly they would know. There is a communication of something marvelous there, and praise God that He had taken for Himself a people and He had provided for them sacrifices and He had given them His word. And for any whom the Spirit brought to that foreseeing faith in Jesus Christ through the words that they had been given, how great would have been the communication of God's fellowship to them and God's favor to them. But there would have been in their experience the fact that it was behind, as it were, closed doors at the time. And so there is a similarity between the two doors, this principle of separation. The similarity is also communicated by the primary materials that are used. The veil, verse 31, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It's set up on acacia wood that is overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold. And also the screen then, verse 36. Blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen on five pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold and hooks of gold. So there are similarities between the two. But the differences are also instructive because they remind us that in God's economy, God's creation, there are degrees of holiness and degrees of nearness. Not that there's anywhere that God is not. He has existence inherent to Himself. God isn't actually anywhere because He is. Wherever anything has existence, it is co-occupying that existence with God. Because all existence is in Him. When He talks to us about His omnipresence and His being everywhere, He is stooping down to us to speak in language that we can understand. But He communicates His nearness by degree. He communicates His presence, His holiness to us by degree. We can even see that in the names that He's given these rooms, can't we? The holy place, the Holy of Holies, which is a Hebrew way of saying the most holy place in the common way that the doubling of the language works. And so we've already seen one of the differences, the root word for veil. We've seen another difference, or at least we've read and heard about it. That is the embroidery on the veil. Outside the Holy of Holies, is woven with an artistic design of cherubim, verse 31. While there is no such design on the screen, verse 36. But I hope you see, or are now, will be enabled to see, that for the priests, That makes the door into, or the veil into the Holy of Holies look like what? What else there? Thinking about, we just reviewed it, thinking about the construction, the features of the tabernacle and the holy place. What else, children? Was made of blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen and had cherubim embroidered into it. The ceiling of the holy place. And so it's as if there's this horizontal door into heaven that has been put on the far end, the west end of the holy place, that the great high priest, well, not the great one, we know who that is, that the high priest would pass through, passing through, as it were, visibly represented anyway, passing through the heavens to come to the throne of God. This is a glorious thing that is communicated by the difference, and it's marvelous that there are cherubim on it. Why? Where was the first place in the Bible that we met cherubim? It was outside the garden. When man was expelled from paradise, and the cherubim were put there with the flaming sword that turned in every direction to do what? To keep the way to the tree of life. And we can read that, as many people have, as meaning to keep us from getting to, so that we could never have it again. But if you read to the end of the Bible, you hopefully read Genesis 3 better, don't you? Because he doesn't keep us away from the tree of life so that we can never have it again. He brings us to it. And not just one expression of it, but the multiplication of the expression there at the end of Revelation on either side of the river, and the abundance of the fruit, this 12-fold fruit that it is bearing. Christ gains for us and we in him in the last Adam far more than Adam lost or we in him as the first Adam. And there's something there, isn't there, in the tabernacle, as the high priest passes through the cherubim into the presence of God. We even see the degrees of holiness in some of the materials used, the sockets being made of bronze on the outside, and when you come in holier, they're made of silver. The one who crafts it, this is more obvious in verse 36, where it literally says, made by a weaver, but what's translated artistic design in verse 31 carries with it the implication of a skilled master craftsman. Anyone who weaves would have been qualified to do the work that's described in verse 36. But only a master craftsman would have been. The language of artistic design implies the necessity of employing a master craftsman for this. We'll see that eventually in the Word of God. But the differences really do point us to that God is communicating that although they cannot all come through, and the one who can come through cannot come all the time, that heaven is not out of reach for the people of God, because he intends to make his dwelling place among men. This again, and I know we repeat it just about every week, but this is how the New Testament makes use of the tabernacle. When John 1 says the Word became flesh and tented among us, quite literally, not dwelt, although it means that, but tented, or to use the same word that we use of God's tent, and it's the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Something extraordinary has happened. God has come to dwell among men. This is why it's so astonishing that men do not receive him and recognize him, except those who, not from themselves, but from God himself, are given the ability to believe and to receive him and to be called even the children of God. But there is a greater glory yet, because not only does God come and tabernacle among men, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, unites men to himself through faith that he gives them by his Spirit, and men come in union with Jesus to dwell with God. And that especially is the New Testament use of God's instruction for this veil that we have in the first part of our passage. We have a hint of it earlier in Hebrews, and then he really starts to get into it in chapter 9 and 10. But we'll go through there. Feels a little bit rapidly. But listen to Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Do you understand now the language of the high priest, who is the only one who can go through the veil with the cherubim that looks like the ceiling, the heavens, as it were, in the holy place? And what the Spirit is saying Jesus Christ has done. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now keep that phrase in mind for when we get to chapter 10. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we are represented in a sinless man who has passed through not the copy, not the curtain of the physical tabernacle that was the picture book given to the church in its infancy. There is a sinless man to whom we have been joined, who has passed through the reality of which that was a copy. And we with him, and we in him. We'll come to that in a moment. Since that has been done, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That of which the cherubim was a mere whisper of anticipation by comparison. That around which there are hovering seraphim now, who burn with fire, and who we would be terrified to look upon, but who themselves hide their faces from this throne and its glory, and the one who is on it, whom Isaiah was given the vision of in Isaiah chapter 6. And cherubim round it, and the souls of the just made perfect. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because we have often been reminded, using Hebrews chapter 12, that when we are gathered in assembly, that is where we come in a formal way for the holy convocation, the holy assembly of the people of God. And how does verse 16 of Hebrews 4 say that we are to come to the throne, which means we in him and through him come to the throne? Can you hear how revolutionary this is in light of Exodus 26? That anyone who has this high priest may now come boldly to where the throne is? And what do we do there? Well, it's described here not as the throne of glory, but for us the throne of grace. that we may not request, but obtain mercy in the requesting. Not seek, but find grace in the seeking to help in time of need. Can you imagine if any Israelite in a moment that they were needy was permitted to sprint through the outer court, past the bronze altar, go through the screen, not slow down, go through the holy place, go through the veil until they were before the throne and say, I'm needy, here's what happened. This is what having Jesus as your high priest has given to you, dear Christian. That the throne of grace is one where you obtain mercy and find grace. Well, how did that come about? Well, first he had to go through with his own blood. If you've got Hebrews open, you can read chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner for us, even Jesus, having become... Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus was described here as our anchor. That not only would we be so secured to his testimony, to his atonement, to his reign, to his presence, to his fellowship, to his favor, that we cannot ultimately be pulled away. That's the point of an anchor, right? I hope many of you have heard many sermons on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But here's another one for you in one word. Anchor. You cannot be yanked finally or fully away. But not just anchor. Here's another word. Forerunner. Not just that you can't be pulled away, but that where he has gone, you must end up. And so in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not just a so surreal that it seems like myth to the unbelieving heart tale about a floating man. But we have our high priest passing into the third heaven, passing into the immediate presence of the greatest display of the glory of God in all creation, where he himself will be displayed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they confess around the throne, not just in earth, but in heaven and on earth, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is the I Am. Jesus Christ is the Lord who made himself known in the destruction of Egypt and the redemption of Israel. And the Father is not demeaned, but glorified by the display he has made of himself and his Son to the glory of God the Father. And the ascension is our anchor and our forerunner, taking his seat on the throne, or entering the Holy of Holies, where he will take his seat upon the throne. What did he have as he entered? Chapter 9, verse 11 to 22. I'll just read the whole thing. He entered with his blood once, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. No, not just
spilled the blood once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption, first the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Note that both are parts of the covenant of grace, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So our anchor, our forerunner, our high priest, the great high priest, entered into the Holy of Holies with his once for all shed blood. Therefore, brethren, Chapter 10, verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest. Again, that's Holy of Holies, if you're thinking in Hebrew. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We enter the Holy of Holies by his blood, because he is the new and living way through the true veil. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You see, the blood of Christ by faith does to our hearts and to our conscience what the blood of those goats and calves did in a ceremonial, ritual way to the furniture of the tabernacle and the leaders of Israel up there on the mountain, remember, with the blood of the covenant, and in many other such ceremonies that God gave his people, as was referred to in the previous reading. But not only are our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, but the one who took his seat there, the one who is our anchor there, the one who is our forerunner there, knows that we are here. And so what has he done for us in our weakness of faith? Because your conscience and my conscience, it doesn't feel sprinkled clean, does it? You still know your sin, and your faith is still growing. It's weak. As one brother said after the sermon this morning, recently, hearing the preaching is a series of experiences of crying out to God, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." He has helped, and he is helping, because he doesn't just sprinkle your heart clean from an evil conscience. He's also caused your body to be washed with pure water. And that's not referring to the particulate concentration in the water. He's talking about the purpose of the water and the use of the water. That as the water was applied to you on earth,
your Lord who sits bodily in heaven, in his flesh, communicates to you the certainty of your cleansing by his blood. But just as the blood was sprinkled on those things, so also has been the water upon you, so that you may perceive physically on earth the reality that is on the throne of grace, beyond the veil. This is why, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. His word says, hold fast to Jesus Christ, your anchor, your forerunner. You cannot be lost from him. He is your anchor. You will end up with him. He is your forerunner. His word tells you that. His flesh and his blood tell you that. You caught that, right? His body broken for you. The new covenant in his blood. He's given you his word. He's given you the showing forth of his death, the display of his sacrifice, and he's given you the water that is on your body on earth, knowing that from his body that is now in heaven flowed the blood that has atoned for you and has gained you that access that you shall surely have. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see the greatness of what he gives us in the assembly as we come together for that worship that was consecrated by his blood. Surely if the Lord called an assembly on earth and the feasts three times a year where they would gather, you know, wherever the Lord had made the ark to rest at the time, first in tabernacle, then in temple, all the men must go. But how about that weekly assembly and that Sabbath keeping that remains? And that holy convocation at heavenly Zion. Oh, with what confidence we should come to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the pictures that you give us by way of the tabernacle construction, with the screen and especially the veil, and all that is communicated about what you are doing for men in the last Adam, your eternal Son, our Lord, who became the Son of David and the High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the greater prophet than Moses for our sakes. And how we thank you that we may be sure that he has passed through the heavens and taken his seat upon the throne and made it for us a throne of grace. We pray that you would give us boldness and confidence that comes from being convinced about who he is and what he has done, and that this was always what you intended. O Lord, our faith is weak. Grant your Spirit's blessing, his powerful use of your word that we have read and heard preached. Grant his powerful use of the supper that you invite us to and that we have attended upon again on this Lord's Day. Grant your Spirit's powerful use of our baptisms and every baptism that we see, that we would know with a certainty that our hearts are sprinkled clean, and that an evil conscience cannot take away from us what the Lord Jesus Christ has taken from us. And so we pray, O God, that just as you have given us this picture and instruction about the fulfillment, that your Spirit, who carried along the men by whom you wrote these things, your same Spirit would carry our hearts and convince us that we would be bold and confident and obtain mercy and find help and be stirred up to love and good works and rejoice in your presence and know your fellowship and know your favor, that we might perceive by faith the smile of your face upon us. Grant to us the benefit for which you gave this portion of your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.